defending the truth of the gospel because truth matters. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the Bible Answer Man is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. To join us on air to ask Hank a question, call 888-ASK-HANK, which translates to 888-275-4265. And now, here's CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And so often on this broadcast, we talk about apologetics. And too often people suppose that this task, the task of apologetics, is to be the exclusive domain of scholars and theologians. But that's not true. The defense of the faith is not optional. It's basic training for every single believer. And that means everyone listening to my voice. The Bible informs us that apologetics is not just a nicety. It is a necessity. Remember that Peter was writing in a world that was steeped in mystery cults. And he told the believers in that context that they were always to be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks to give the reason for the hope that you have. Paul vigorously defended the gospel. He charged Timothy and Titus to do the same thing. Apologetics is necessary for the preservation of the faith. Not only must the church defend against objections from without, she must also guard against false teachings from within. And therefore, Paul admonished Timothy to preach the word, to be prepared in season and out of season to correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, they're going to turn their ears away from truth and turn aside to mythology. Defending essential Christian doctrine against perversions by pseudo-Christian cults is a crucial task for all of us. Apologetics is necessary for the cultural relevance of the church. In a post-Christian society in which theism is no longer in vogue, in which possibility of miracles is looked at as simple-minded superstition, apologetics creates intellectual room for the acceptance of the gospel in place of merely pontificating dogmatic assertions. We as Christians are commanded to provide defensible arguments. And of course, we don't do it to win an argument. We do it to win a person. And only from the perspective of eternity will we know how God has used this discipline, Christians being equipped to give an answer, to reach people not just in time, but to reach people for all eternity. Well, we're going to go right to the phone calls. Your call answered when you dial 888-ASK. Hank, first up, Louie, listening on Bot Radio in Modesto, California. Hi, Louie.
Hey, Hank, how you doing?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Great to talk to you. I've been a long-time listener. All right, so I have a question, I guess. I was up a few nights ago, and there's some guy on the TV. His name is Dr. Mike Murdoch, and he posed a question to the audience, and it was, "How in control is God?" Because you know, when the rapist goes out there and rapes someone, how in control was God over that situation, and so forth for murderers and so forth, and so forth. And, you know, I guess in conclusion, his conclusion was that God really isn't as in control as we'd like him to be. I don't buy into that. I mean, I've been listening for a long time now. And I'd just like for you to elaborate, I guess, on it, if you could, please.
Yeah, well, first of all, let me say that Mike Murdoch is a notorious word of faith teacher. And he teaches that faith is a force, words are the containers of the force, through the force of faith one creates their own reality. So he believes in a metaphysical, superstitious worldview that is akin to New Thought metaphysics. So he has simply repapered it, painted it over with Christian language, and now is communicating it to Christian audiences. And he is notorious for asking people to sow $58 into his ministry. That way they'll get the 58 promises that you can find in the Bible. But it's a classic give-to-get scheme. But in that scheme, God is not necessarily in control of the world at all. What is in control of the world is a force, and that force is something that even God is subject to. And therefore, God cannot do anything apart from us as human beings activating him with the word of faith. So the entire notion that he communicates and peddles is bizarre, it's untrue, it's blasphemous, and ultimately is hurting people who are biblically illiterate and who are falling for winds and waves of doctrine, unfortunately sweeping through the church.
Hank?
Yes.
I love you, man. I haven't listened to you for such a long time. I used to be in the military, and in the Navy, and I was on a boat for a long time, and I don't know if you know this, but in the military, Christians are kind of hard to find, in my experience, anyway. And this guy gave me all these podcasts with different Bible studies and whatnot, and a nice big file of podcasts from you, and been listening ever since. And just God bless you, and thank you for everything you're doing for the Lord.
Well, Louis, thank you, and you just made my day.
Yeah, and bye.
God bless you, my friend. I want to go back to the phone lines now. Talk to Diana in Columbia, Missouri. Hi, Diana.
How are you?
Hello.
Hi, how are you?
I'm well, thank you.
I have a question.
Okay.
How do you convince, first of all, my husband is a big fan of yours, listens to you quite a bit. Presently, he's in Texas, separated. He wants a divorce. How do I go ahead and biblically, there's no grounds for divorce? Basically, he's saying it's too much effort. How does one convince a Christian to reconcile, even though the olive branch has been extended numerous times? What do I do?
Well, keep praying, because ultimately it is God that changes the heart. But I think that all too often we as Christians fall for cultural ideas, and that idea would be, God has given me marriage to make me happy. Perhaps God has not given the marriage to make one happy, but rather to make one holy. It is a radical concept of marriage, but I think that's God's call. It's to holiness in marriage, and that trumps the pursuit of mere happiness. And I think ultimately what's happened is we think that love is a feeling. And when we don't have the feeling, the whole thing is just too much effort. And the truth of the matter is, love is not a feeling, love is a commitment. Feelings ebb and flow, but the commitment should never change. Now, you can't change anybody's heart. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But you can believe this.
But I believe right now that his heart is closed. He has closed his own heart.
Well, perhaps right now that's how it seems, but God can do what seems to us impossible. Ultimately, you've got to rest in this. If he is genuinely a believer, and I don't know him, but if he is, then he will come to his senses recognizing this, that to be a believer, you first have to say, I'm a sinner. Secondly,
correct.
You have to say, I'm willing to repent of my sin, which is to say, I want to turn and follow God and do it his way. And when you do that, you've received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life. You're no longer Lord of your life. Christ is the Lord of your life, and you want to follow him in obedience. And certainly, we do not want to violate God's commands with respect to divorce. We want to obey those commands and see that even if we can't find an ounce of satisfaction in a marriage, that it's not about selfishness, it's about selflessness that we are called to as Christians. And again, I wouldn't give up as long as the doorway to reconciliation is open, even a foot. Pray that God will open it further. God ultimately is the one that moves hearts. You know, the proverb that says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. If that is true of the king, it is true of every one of us.
This is true.
So, Diana, don't give up hope.
The divorce is set for December 9th.
Beg pardon?
And like I said, I don't want it.
Well, if the door to reconciliation is irrevocably closed by the other party, what does 1 Corinthians 7 say? You are not bound in that circumstance. But as long as your heart continues the same, which is you are willing to reconcile, you need to recognize that reconciliation always involves a two-way street. It takes someone who is wanting to forgive and someone who is willing to forgive. There's someone who is willing to forgive and someone who is wanting, I should say, to receive that forgiveness. And when that happens, reconciliation can take place.
I agree.
My prayers go out to you.
Thank you, sir. Have a great evening.
You too. And to your husband, want to go back to the phone lines? We'll talk next to JR, listening on XM 170 in Brooklyn, New York. Hi, JR.
How you doing, Hank? Nice to hear you. This is I just got my XM radio installed in my car, so this is this is the first time I've heard you. So it's pretty providential that I get a chance to hear you, because normally I'm at work at this hour. But I had heard you earlier in the program, speaking about false prophets, false doctrines coming out of churches. And I would say if several years ago, enlightenment, I don't know what you will, just my eagerness to learn more about the scripture, about the gospel, and about Christ, to bring my relationship closer with him, I start to question why the church embraces many of what we call holidays that were steeped in pagan rituals. Easter, Halloween, Christmas even, that if you go back to the origins, there's nothing biblically to support any of these. In fact, they're just the opposite. And if you want to throw New Year's Eve in there, and even birthdays for that matter, you could also make a case for those biblically. So my question is, when we speak about false prophets and false doctrine, why is it that many of the churches along this country and actually in the world embrace many of these pagan rituals, and we put a Christian bumper sticker on it and try to make it nicey-nice, and we pass it off as being true when in fact it's not?
Well, I think, first of all, we need to recognize that Christians have always stood shoulder to shoulder on the basis of essential Christian doctrine. In essentials, unity; non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. And therefore, we do not judge one another on the basis of celebration of a festival or a new moon celebration. Jesus Christ celebrated Hanukkah. We have every evidence for that in the Bible. Was it mandatory to celebrate? No. But there's nothing wrong with celebrating Hanukkah, because it is a reminder that God is involved in the affairs of humankind. And it is God who directs the affairs of kings. It is God who directs all things. And it is God who sent Jesus Christ into the world. And we can celebrate that or not celebrate that as we wish. The fact that it's December 25th, and the fact that there was a pagan holiday on that particular day in the ancient Roman Empire, does not mean that Christian celebration is about paganism. In fact, Christians chose that day knowing that it was a pagan celebration because they were establishing something that was rival to paganism, saying the real solution is not a pagan god. The real solution is Jesus Christ. And then they used all kinds of object lessons by which they could point people to everlasting life, to Jesus Christ, not only in his first advent, but also in his second advent. So I think you have a point. Christianity has been repaganized. We shouldn't be part of pagan celebrations, but we can choose December 25th to turn the attention of the world to what really matters, and that is Christ invaded time and space, and through him we can be redeemed. If you can't celebrate that, pray tell, what can you celebrate? We'll be right back with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. You can check this out in the Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season.
The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff could very well change your mind about coming events and why a proper understanding of biblical prophecy matters so much. The Apocalypse Code addresses today's most asked prophecy questions, but more than that, it reveals why answering them correctly matters so much in today's world. Yet this book does not offer another model of the end times. Rather, it provides a method by which you can read the Bible for all it's worth. Now available in softcover, you can order your copy at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or online at equip.org. Stay tuned, because the Bible Answer Man will return after this.
It is reading and interpreting the passage in light of what the Bible says, not my imagination.
You've always appreciated the thoughtful, biblically based answers you hear from Hank on the Bible Answer Man. But how can you benefit from Hank's input and instruction in your personal quiet times? You can with the Legacy Study Bible. Hank Hanegraaff has helped to assemble what could be the most helpful Bible you've ever read. Informative and educational articles are written by Hank using acronyms that he regularly uses on the Bible Answer Man, including LIGHTS, showing how to understand the Bible, MAPS, demonstrating how the Bible is divinely inspired and preserved, DOCTRINE, summarizing essential Christian doctrine, and FEAT, an apologetic on Christ's resurrection.
Order the Legacy Study Bible, edited by Hank Hanegraaff, by calling 888-7000-CRI or online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to ask about the personalized edition. Christmas is the tremendous news that little baby Jesus came as God in flesh. Hank Hanegraaff has penned a hardbound devotional taking the truths of the Christmas story and turning them into traditions in the Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season. Each devotion is beautifully presented and complemented with an appropriate Christmas carol and thought-provoking questions. The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season, is a collection of 25 daily devotions that are certain to inspire an annual Christmas tradition. This year, as you prepare your home for Christmas, prepare your heart as well. Order the Heart of Christmas with the accompanying Christmas carols on CD for a gift to CRI when you call 888-7000-274 or online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to inquire about the personalized edition or the Heart of Christmas audiobook, instrumental Christmas carol CD, or quantity discount options to give as gifts to your loved ones and friends. That's equip.org. In Ephesians 5:15-16, Paul admonishes believers to be very careful how you live, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Today, evidence abounds of the growing evil in our modern-day culture. False teachers and New Age cults continue to seduce millions with their empty promises and false philosophy. Subscribers to the Christian Research Journal know they will regularly receive timely information on the latest religious trends, as well as practical tips on dealing with the challenges to the Christian faith in a fallen world. We encourage you to become a Bible Answer Man support team member through a monthly giving commitment.
To thank you, you will receive a free subscription to our award-winning magazine, The Christian Research Journal. For more information on a simple way to become a Bible Answer Man support team member, go online to equip.org. Again, that's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. Over the years, we've seen so many nativity plays, heard so many variations on the Christmas story, that it can be hard to discern the truth from the traditions. And that's why we want to put a wonderful book into your hands this Christmas season, Paul Myers' The First Christmas, The True and Unfamiliar Story. Professor Meyer gently removes the layers of speculation and embellishment to show you the very heart of Christ's nativity. A story more tenderly human and wondrously divine than any fictionalized retelling. Request your elegant hardcover copy of The First Christmas when you send your gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or log on to equip.org. That's equip.org. Well, now let's get back to the Bible Answer Man and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and I'm going to go right back to your calls in a few moments, but I want to spend some time talking to Robert Velarde. He is a contributor to the Christian Research Journal, and he's authored an article in the current Christian Research Journal titled TV as the New Literature, which, of course, invokes Neil Postman's question, are we amusing ourselves to death? We have unfortunately moved from the age of exposition to the age of entertainment. And that, of course, in some way or other explains why we don't read or know our Bibles anymore. The life of the mind has given way, unfortunately, to mindless entertainment. Responsibility as a believer oftentimes is shirked because we have learned to have a short-term memory as a result of television. And so we can see a devastation in China, and it's quickly erased from our minds by a hamburger commercial. Understanding is also very limited sometimes because TV is devoid of the context needed for genuine understanding. And TV is biased against memory and history, and as a result, we know everything about the last 24 hours and almost nothing about the last 24 centuries. Entertainment has replaced edifying thought and debate. We throw rationality to the wind. Is it true? Is less important than have we been entertained? I love what Ted Koppel said about this. He was the guy who made ABC Nightline famous. He said, describing TV, that it was a hallucinogenic barrage of images whose only grammar is pacing and whose principal throne is energy. That we are losing, he said, our ability to understand and manage ideas and to contemplate truth. And I think the article by Robert Velarde, Television as the New Literature, Understanding and Evaluating the Medium, echoes those words. We so often have given up substance for style. Robert Velarde joins us now. Good to have you on the broadcast.
Well, thank you, Hank. Always great to be on.
How do we make sense of television? So often we hear the statistics. And our kids, whether Christian or non-Christian, are still spending about the same amount of time in front of the tube. And as a result of that, so often entertaining themselves to death and not learning or educating themselves so that they can really think through issues.
Well, thank you. The statistics are staggering. You know, the Nielsen Company has reported that in the United States, the average American watches about 5 hours of television per day. Now, over the course of a one-year period of time, that's more than 1,800 hours of TV viewing, or actually about 75 days of television viewing a year. So it's certainly a reality of our culture. And what I'm trying to do, I think, is really help people learn to exegete the medium of television, just as we would learn to exegete or interpret the Bible through hermeneutics and different techniques that entails, I think the contemporary Christian, whether it's a layperson or an apologist or a theologian, we very much need to look at television from that perspective and be able to interpret it and understand it and interact with people who are exposed to that medium so often.
Well, I got to confess to you that I've pretty much given up on television. I do watch golf on television. I watch an occasional football game or a basketball game. But I am not familiar with most of the shows on television. How do I go about exegeting television?
Well, that's a great question, Hank. I think that one of the things, of course, we need to keep in mind is context. Just as in interpreting the Bible, we look at context as being very important. We should look at television programs within their context. What is the author or what are the producers and directors involved in creating these shows? What are they trying to communicate? What are their ideas? And instead of trying to, I guess, read in our own ideas, which would be eisegesis, we want to look at it as exegesis, drawing out from whatever show somebody might have seen or is talking about, what is it actually saying? And I think at times we'll find a lot of worldview-related ideas coming out of television shows, things that relate to theology and to ethics and all kinds of relevant questions to Christianity.
One of the things that you point out in the article is that there's a big difference between print and television, and one of those differences is so often when we watch television, we are passive. We're not actively engaged with our minds, and so we can embrace something uncritically because we're not thinking carefully.
Yes, that's true, and I think one of the points we need to keep in mind when we're trying to interpret things like television in our culture is not to confuse the style of television with the substance of it or the message that it's communicating. A lot of times we can have a very well-produced television show with very slick acting and production qualities, and the message underlying it is very wrong or very incompatible with Christianity. One of the shows I write about in the article is Dexter, a Showtime cable television show, which has certainly high level of production quality and style, but the ethical substance underlying a show like that is very much falling short of Christian ethics.
One of the things that I think is so critical is to be aware of the fact that we are being communicated to in a lot of different ways. And we're seeing things as well on television that so often, I mentioned this in the opening, so often we're watching a program on television. It could involve something very substantive, but immediately we are distracted by a commercial. And the commercial doesn't allow us to really reflect on what we have just seen. And so you can see a tragedy like a huge tsunami, and then you have a hamburger commercial, and you no longer are focused on the problem. You move on, as it were. You never really think about the implications of what is happening in the world around us.
Well, there's certainly a discontinuity there. You know, something that Neil Postman wrote about in his book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, was, you know, you have something like the evening news on, and there's this tragedy or all kinds of terrible things happening. And like you said, you cut to something like a cereal commercial or a hamburger commercial. So there's certainly a discontinuity there. I think there's a disruption in traditional human linear thought, things that we had in the age of exposition, as Postman would call it, where ideas were carefully thought through in the forms of sentences and paragraphs and chapters and books. And now we have things like television that very much scatter that continuity that we normally have in print. And certainly that's a problem. And something that we need to deal with when it comes to television is trying to put together those discontinuities into something that makes sense and something that we can evaluate better.
One more issue in that. It happens to be debates that we watch on television. Do you feel that it's safe to say that style usually trumps substance?
Well, definitely. These days, it certainly does. I think a lot of times the political debates and issues happening in our country today are often boiled down to, you know, which person speaks the best or which person dresses the best or looks the best. And if you go back, of course, to the Lincoln-Douglas debates from Abraham Lincoln, his day, you had debates that would last for hours, that were very verbal, that were very articulate in the ideas that are presented. And now you have something called a television political debate, and it really it boils down to something that's very simple. You have maybe a 1 minute for a candidate to make an argument for something that could be a very complex issue, and maybe 30 seconds or 45 seconds for someone to respond. And it's really not enough time to make viable points in many cases for some of these ideas that are quite complex.
One more reason to read the Christian Research Journal, Robert Velarde's article, Television is the New Literature, Understanding and Evaluating the Medium, in this edition of the Christian Research Journal. Robert, thank you.
Thank you, Hank.
And remember, the Christian Research Journal is an award-winning magazine. You can subscribe to the Christian Research Journal right now. Just go to the World Wide Web at equip.org. And if you join the Bible Answer Man monthly support team, we'll send you the next six installments or issues of the Christian Research Journal as our way of saying thank you. Check it out on the World Wide Web, equip.org. Call us at Post Office Box, or write us, I should say, at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or just talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000 CRI. Back to the phone line, Samuel, listening in Kansas. Hi, Samuel.
Hello.
How are you?
I'm pretty good. I need to ask you a question about the Jews and the Christians.
Yeah.
I have a problem because I don't know. The Jews seem to be the chosen ones all the time. And it looks like it differs from the religions and what we Christians believe in. And I'm wondering, are we the one who are lost, or are they who are the lost, or...
Well, no, I mean, chosenness is never a function of your genealogy. It is also and always a function of your relationship to Yahweh, the God of Israel, revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So true Israel is always people from every tongue and tribe and language and people and nation that choose Yahweh revealed in Jesus Christ. That is true in the Old Testament, and it is true in the New Testament. In fact, Peter had to learn the lesson the hard way by being shown a sheet from heaven in a vision. And Peter finally, as a result of that vision, understood that God, and these are the exact words that he uses, God does not show favoritism. And he came to understand that the true children of Abraham are not people of a nationality, but people of a spirituality. And he came to understand the words of Paul, quite frankly, in Galatians chapter 3, where Abraham only has one seed. That seed is Jesus Christ. And if you are the seed of Jesus Christ, then you are an heir according to the promise, whether you're Jew or Greek, whether you're slave or free, whether you're male or female. So chosenness is always a function of our relationship to Jesus Christ. By the way, that's why Abraham's name was changed from Abram to Abraham. It meant father of many nations. And so we can actually very legitimately, in the words of Peter, call ourselves a royal priesthood, a chosen people, a holy people called out for God's own glory. Why? Because we are in Jesus Christ. And because of that, we are now in relationship to the one who spoke in the limitless galaxies, leapt into existence, the one who redeemed us by his sovereign grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. We'll be right back.
Since the beginning of the modern environmental movement, secular environmentalists have claimed that historic Christianity is largely responsible for today's environmental problems. The issue, however, is not what Christians think or how they behave. It's what the Bible teaches with regard to environmental stewardship. Should Christians be concerned about the environment, and to what extent? Dan Story answers this very question. The average American spends some 5 hours a day watching television. As a dominant cultural medium, television deserves serious attention from apologists who wish to demonstrate the difference between ideas promoted in popular culture and those within the Christian worldview. Author and media critic Robert Velarde demonstrates how to use this medium to reach our society and defend your faith. All of this and more can be found in the pages of the Christian Research Journal.
To start your subscription today, contact the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go online to equip.org. Don't change the station. We'll be right back with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast in a moment.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Now, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers concise and well-crafted answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus all new answers to some of today's tenacious questions such as, does Mormonism really teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan? And did Jesus make a crucial historical blunder in the Gospel of Mark? And that's not all. With each entry, Hank offers scripture references specifically related to the subject matter and recommends resources for further study to better equip you. Get your copy of this attractive 550-page leather hardbound book when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
And don't forget to ask about the personalized edition.
Multitudes of Christians have been given a wildly distorted understanding of the biblical teaching about faith. In the late 20th century, Word of Faith teachers such as Kenneth Hagin and Benny Hinn were at the fore.
The Bible declares clearly that faith is a force.
In the early 21st century, they are overshadowed by a new breed of prosperity preachers with rock star platforms like Joel Osteen and Paula White.
God said to challenge the people to give $66.12 according to Psalm 66:12. When you put your faith with the word, then you have mandated results.
Hank gives hope and truth to the millions trapped in the faith movement in his landmark book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. To get your copy of Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, call 888-7000-CRI or go online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to ask about the autographed and limited leather editions.
Christmas. What does it mean? How can we know the historical accuracy of the incarnation accounts? When was Jesus born? Who were the wise men? What was the first Christmas really like? In his book, The First Christmas, The True and Unfamiliar Story, Paul Meyer helps you explore the who, what, when, and how of Christ's birth. To say thank you for your faithful support this month, we'll send you The First Christmas, a beautifully illustrated hardcover book that distinguishes historical fact from fiction, deepening your understanding of Emmanuel, God with us. Please send your gift today so you can receive The First Christmas in plenty of time to enrich your holiday or serve as a gift to a loved one. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Christian Research Institute is a ministry dedicated to defending the historic Christian faith through the Bible Answer Man broadcast, the Christian Research Journal, and our website, equip.org. But to continue this vital mission, we depend on your faithful, prayerful support. If you see the life-changing impact this ministry is having, please join with us on a consistent monthly basis so that we can continue to equip believers with the tools to stand firm in their faith and reach around the world with the transforming power of the gospel. To partner with us on a monthly basis, call 888-7000-274 or go online to equip.org. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and right back to our phone callers. Next up, Vivian, listening in Missouri. Hi, Vivian.
Hello.
Hi.
I just thank God for you. And my question is, I have a 16-year-old granddaughter. Her name's Alex.
Uh-huh.
And she had posed this question to me, and I told her I would ask you, and she's listening right now.
Oh, good.
At home. And she wants to know, with Jesus being in his manhood, if he had the option to sin.
Well, the temptation that came to Christ was from without. But for sin to take place, there always has to be an inner response to the outer suggestion to sin. And since Jesus was divine, he could not respond to temptation. In fact, if Jesus Christ had mulled over a temptation to sin for even a moment, he would have been tainted by sin. So we have to say, no, Jesus Christ could not have sinned, and therefore Jesus Christ could not have responded. Now, the temptation was real, but for sin to take place, there has to be an inner response to the outer suggestion to sin. And in some sense, we can relate to that, because we who are born into sin can identify with being tempted to do something that we are utterly disinclined to do. I'll give an example. A mother would never consider killing her child, even if she was offered a life free from suffering. But nonetheless, the natural desire to avoid suffering would render such a temptation genuine. So the temptation would come, it's a genuine temptation, but the mother would be completely disinclined to yield to that temptation because she couldn't even imagine killing a child. So that gives us a bit of an earthly perspective on how this could happen. But Jesus did not have a sin nature. To have a genuinely human nature does not require a sin nature.
Okay. So he didn't have the option to even sin.
Well, yes, Jesus could not for a moment mull over the notion to sin. Otherwise, he would have been tainted by sin. So he did not have a sin nature. The temptation that came from without was genuine, but because he was divine, he could not respond to that temptation.
Okay. Well, I'm going to give her a call after I get off the phone, and hopefully that answered her question.
Okay. God bless
you. Thank you so much, and God bless you, Hank.
You got it. I've written about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition. For sin to take place, there must be a sinful inner response to a seductive suggestion to sin. And Satan appealed to Jesus' natural human desires. He appealed to hunger, for example. But our Lord did not fantasize over Satan's suggestion. To fantasize over the suggestion, even for a moment, would have constituted sin. And had Jesus sinned, he could not have been our Savior. Although Christ did not have any sinful proclivities that inclined him towards evil, however, we will not say that Satan's temptations were not real. They were, in fact, real. And in saying that God cannot be tempted by evil, in the book of James, there's a focus on God as the self-sufficient sovereign of the universe. As such, he has no unmet needs. Conversely, the accounts of the temptation of Jesus Christ focus on God in human flesh, and as such, he experienced all the essential physical and psychological needs that are commensurate with humanity. He suffered from hunger and fatigue and desire for self-preservation. So the biblical truth that God cannot be tempted and yet Christ was tempted are complementary. They're not contradictory. Much more could be said, but we'll move on. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Jason, listening in Illinois. Hi, Jason.
Hey, how you doing, sir?
Good, thank you.
Kind of on that same note, I was listening to what that woman was saying. It kind of fits me to the T. I'm more calling about repentance.
Mm-hmm.
Romans 7, verse 14 through 25 fits me to a T.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm trying to figure out where Paul was coming from. And it's kind of hard to say that I'm saved or not saved. I don't know. But I'm just trying to find an answer to try to battle this sin that I struggle with. And I was just calling you to maybe you can help me out.
Well, the wonderful thing about this is that you're struggling with sin. You care deeply about offending God. And that is a mark of a genuine Christian who recognizes that he is a sinner, that he has repented from his sin. But that does not mean you're not going to struggle with sin. Even though Christ is Lord and Savior of your life, you will yet struggle with sin. And I think that the passage you point to is very appropriate, where Paul says, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is the sin living in me that does it. Now, that's not a statement that's meant to escape moral responsibility, but it is a statement that underscores the powerful lure of sin, a sin that even the Apostle Paul struggled with. It is a struggle, and there's going to be a day in which you'll forever be able not to sin, but in the meantime, you are snow-covered dung. You are covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but you are yet a sinner and will struggle with sin until the day that you die. Now, it is true that as you get to know and love Christ more and more nearly and dearly, you are sanctified. You become more and more like Christ. But if Paul is our exemplar, I think the idea is the closer you get to the radiance or the brilliance of his holiness, the more we see just how sinful we are in the light of his glory and grace, and it reminds us how much we need him for salvation, but it doesn't preclude the idea that we're saved.
Well, you pretty much hit it on the nail. I struggle, and when I struggle, I normally give in, and that really bothers me. And it won't leave. It's like a black cloud over my head, and I'm afraid that, you know, it's going to consequently lose my soul. I'm just trying to figure out.
Well, you're not going to lose your soul, but let me say this. One of the reasons that you become a Christian is to be born into a family of God. So when you become a Christian, you are born into a body. And each part of the body needs the other parts of the body. And therefore, there are good Christian brothers that can help you with a besetting sin. And you should make sure you avail yourself of that help. And in a good, healthy, well-balanced church, you have those options. So don't try to walk down the path alone. Get help.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate it. And I hope that the Holy Spirit you were talking about earlier, God will change your heart. Well, that's what I'm kind of hoping for.
Well, Jason, God loves you. And the fact that you're struggling with sin is an indication that you love God. So don't give up. Hang
in there. All right, thank you, sir. I appreciate it.
You got it, Jason. And I'm going to take some more calls in this show, but I want to alert everybody that I'm going to stay in studio for an extra hour once we go off the air today. A lot of people hanging on. I will get to your calls. If you're hanging on, be patient. If you're dialing in, here's the number to call for the next hour, 888-ASK-HANK. I'll be answering questions for an hour once we go off the air today and play my answers to your question on a future edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Back to the phone lines. Let's talk next to Patrick, listening in Springfield, Missouri. Hi, Patrick.
Actually, the name is Catherine.
Oh, I'm sorry.
That's okay.
That's pretty close, Patrick.
Yes.
Catherine.
Catherine, hey, my question, Hank, is this.
Yeah.
The Evangelical Lutheran Church of America made a decision in 2009 about accepting openly gay pastors and leadership, provided they abstain from homosexual behavior. I'm struggling with, I left the ELCA mainly because of that decision, and I find myself in a large church and not really very happy. I miss the small church, and I miss a lot of my friends from there. And I'm really struggling with going back to the ELCA, and I don't really know what to do, because I think in terms of, Jesus went to the sinners and the prostitutes, the tax collectors, and he met them where they were in love. And I kind of feel like the ELCA did that. It's almost like they opened the closet door and said, everybody come out of the closet, we're all sinners, and God loves you and loves each of us.
Well, and that's not the problem. I mean, that's
okay,
a really good thing.
Help me understand this, because I'm struggling.
Yeah, that's a really good thing. I mean, I think we should all follow that example.
Mm-hmm.
God does love each one of us, and we should not suppose that God does not love a homosexual any more than he loves a heterosexual. He does love us, but he doesn't love the sin, and therefore, as believers, we should turn from that sin. So when you have a body of believers or a constituency of believers with leadership saying, this is not sin, that's far different than accepting other people in sin as we all work through the problems that we have, but recognize that they are sin.
Okay.
The moment you start to say, as the ELC did, they said that they officially resolved to recognize publicly accountable lifelong monogamous same-gender relationships as morally acceptable and to authorize the ordination of individuals who are living in such relationships.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you have to ask the question, is their recognition as acceptable the same recognition that the Bible gives to a particular issue? That's the question that you have to ask yourself. And if it is not, then you are having a church say, we don't really care what God says because we have deemed that our thoughts are higher than God's thoughts, our ways are higher than God's ways, we're going to do it our way rather than His way. I think the moment you do that, you're down a slippery slope. But that is not to say that we should not love everyone regardless of what their besetting sin happens to be. We should and we can. But we don't want to give and support a body of supposed believers that simply says the Bible's outdated, we've got it right, the Bible's got it wrong. Because we can demonstrate that the Bible is the infallible repository for redemptive revelation. Much more could and should be said. I simply don't have time. Thanks for your question. I'm going to stay here for the next hour answering your calls. Here's the number to dial right now. Start dialing this number with your question, 888-ASK-HANK. Thanks for tuning in. See you next time with more of the show.
What is it about wills and trusts that makes us uncomfortable? Even we as believers find that about 70% of us do not have a current will. But of course, 100% of us are going to be enjoying eternity with the Lord. I've heard it said that a charitable estate plan may be the single greatest act of stewardship in our entire life. It's both a privilege and a responsibility to be taken seriously. The Christian Research Institute is delighted to provide an estate plan organizer on our website that makes this process both informative and easy. Once you've filled out the organizer, you can have it reviewed for any suggestions or additional assistance, and you can receive a referral to a Christian attorney in your state that can help you put the documents in place at a reduced rate. To have our friends at PhilanthroCorp contact you to see if a gift annuity is right for you, go to our website at www.equip.org and click on the Donate Now button, and then click on Planned Giving. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is furnished by the Christian Research Institute.
Now, more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal.
The number of patients seeking plastic surgery has skyrocketed in the past decade. In his article titled Self-Esteem from a Scalpel, The Ethics of Plastic Surgery, Richard J. Poupard explains how we can discern when it is appropriate to seek the aid of plastic surgery. The new atheists call God's commands to kill the Canaanites genocide. Yet a closer look at the horror of the Canaanites' sinfulness reveals that God's reason for commanding their death was not genocide, but capital punishment, as described by Clay Jones. Other articles include Should Christians Be Environmentalists? The Negative Effects of Margaret Sanger, Television as the New Literature, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI. You'll also see it online at equip.org.
Christmas. What does it mean? How can we know the historical accuracy of the Incarnation accounts? When was Jesus born? Who were the wise men? What was the first Christmas really like? In his book, The First Christmas, The True and Unfamiliar Story, Paul Meyer helps you explore the who, what, when, and how of Christ's birth. To say thank you for your faithful support this month, we'll send you The First Christmas, a beautifully illustrated hardcover book that distinguishes historical fact from fiction, deepening your understanding of Emmanuel, God with us. Please send your gift today so you can receive The First Christmas in plenty of time to enrich your holiday or serve as a gift to a loved one. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.